Father, thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence and lifting up your name, the name of the Savior, the name of the Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we are your children. We thank you that you love us. Now may your Spirit be our teacher as we open your word and as we examine very practical truths about our everyday lives. In Jesus' name, amen. John Wesley, the godly follower of Methodism, used to advise his followers, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. I think most Christians would give a hearty amen to that advice. But many practice a different lifestyle. It goes something like this, make all you can, spend all you can, give a little and hope that Social Security is solvent when you get to age 65. I'm personally convinced that most Christians would like to be more generous than they are. And they would like to be more frugal in their savings, but they cannot. The reason they cannot is that their spending habits are completely out of line. Perhaps this is the key message of this five-part series we're doing on biblical principles of financial freedom. For if we adopted God's attitude towards spending, I believe that the saving and the giving would pretty much take care of themselves. Last week we noted that there are three foundational biblical principles in the financial area: the principle of ownership, the principle of authority, and the principle of dependence. God is the owner of all things. As the owner, he has the authority to tell us how to get it and how to spend it and how to save it and how to give it. And the principle of dependence says that we find our security in him and in him alone. These principles affect everything we do with money. Last Sunday, we examined some right and wrong ways to obtain money. This morning, we want to look at godly and ungodly ways to spend money. The topics of saving and giving will follow. When it comes to this issue of spending money, I'm not underestimating my task. The whole direction of our society is almost wholly opposed to God's principles in this area. And we Christians have bought in to our culture a great deal in this regard. I believe we need the conviction of the Holy Spirit this morning if necessary changes are going to take place in our lives. Now, let me make it clear this morning that I am not directing this sermon particularly at the wealthier members of this congregation, those that drive luxury cars or live in the finer areas of West County. As a matter of fact, I suspect that the poor practice wrong ways of spending at least as often as do the rich. That's why some of them are poor. What each of us needs to do today is to ask the simple question, Lord, is it I? Is there something about the way I spend your resources that needs correction? In Luke 15, Jesus tells the parable of the searching father, better known as the parable of the prodigal son. The story goes like this. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine. This was no consequence, friends. There's always a famine after we spend everything. If it doesn't happen naturally, God will cause it to happen. Interestingly, in the very next chapter of Luke, we read this application of this parable. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Obviously, how we spend our money is a very important thing to God, and it will determine what other blessings He may or may not send our way. Now, with that as background, let's consider the fact that there are legitimate, godly ways to spend money. And the first of those is meeting our personal needs. This point is almost too obvious to mention, but there have been some ascetics down through the history of the church who felt that we should own nothing and spend nothing on ourselves. That is really not a biblical position. If someone feels led to do that, he has the perfect right to do so. But the Bible does not encourage that or require it. God has established, as we noted last week, the institution of work as the primary means for us to obtain money to take care of our personal needs. Secondly, it's okay to use money to meet one's family obligations. Again, I mention this not so much to convince you because you already know this, but because it is specifically mentioned in Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we read these words, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." If you don't take care of your family, you are worse than a pagan. I would assume this does not mean that we must provide them with everything they want or everything they desire, but everything they need. What really are a family's needs today? Well, certainly food and clothing and shelter and protection. Those are on anybody's list. But there are also some things that a family needs that aren't quite so obvious. Things like emotional nurturing, spiritual training, quality and quantity time. The tragic thing is that in our society today, a great many fathers and mothers are devoting themselves so much to the first list, the food, the clothing, the shelter, and so forth, that they are neglecting the second list, which is even more important. Let me add as an aside that I think the upper middle class society in which most of us here this morning live puts extraordinary pressure on breadwinners to provide things for their families that they shouldn't necessarily feel obligated to provide, and which may in the long run prove harmful. Where, for example, is it written that a father should provide wheels to his children the day they turn 16? Where is it written that parents should pay the full freight of a 4-year college education and graduate school after that, even if they have to borrow the money to do it? Why shouldn't a child work part-time to put himself through school? Most kids would get better grades if they did, actually. Where is it written that kids should have their own telephone, their own CD player, their own VCR, or somehow they are deprived? I'd rather have my kid deprived than depraved, which is the result of a lot of the spending that parents are doing on their kids. However, spending money to take care of our family obligations is godly. It is right. A third legitimate and godly way to spend money is paying taxes. Now, I dislike taxes as much as the next guy, and I almost always vote against tax increases when I have the opportunity to do so. But most of the time, we don't have that opportunity. We don't get to vote directly on most of the tax increases that we suffer. But paying taxes is a biblically mandated responsibility. Here's what Paul says about it in Romans 13. He says, "It is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants." That includes Bill Clinton, includes Mel Carnahan, "who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. You say, well, Paul surely had a high view of government. He must have lived under a very benevolent ruler. Not. He lived under Nero, who was one of the most selfish, cruel, inhumane, wasteful, indulgent rulers of all time. And yet Paul said that believers should pay their taxes to him. Jesus said the same thing, friends. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I don't pay any more taxes than I have to. And I cringe at the enormous amount of waste in our government. But there isn't a country in the world with taxes as low as ours that I would rather live in. And I think you feel the same way. Paying taxes is a legitimate way to spend money. Fourth way is helping those in need. God has entrusted each of us with sufficient wealth so that we may share some of it to help others. Suppose you got a call from a friend. He tells you about a mutual friend of yours who's had a number of financial reversals. The latest thing is his car has gone bonkers on him. And he has to get it fixed, and it's going to cost X number of hundreds of dollars. And you and your friend decide you're each going to provide $200 anonymously to help this friend back on his feet. As you hang up the phone, you are grateful that you have the money to be able to do that for your friend. Or maybe the person in need is a young missionary, ready to go to the field, has everything he needs except he's $50 short on his support. You have the $50 that you can provide monthly for him. Or maybe it's a natural disaster that strikes and appeals are being made to help the people who have been wiped out in that disaster. Again, having some money to provide for those in need is a real special thing. It's good, friends, and it's biblical. Finally, it's legitimate and godly to spend money enjoying some of the extras that God provides. Let me repeat a verse that we read last week from 1 Timothy 6. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And he's speaking to the rich. He doesn't say, get rid of your riches. He doesn't say, give it all to the poor. He says, God has provided it richly, abundantly, for you to enjoy. Now, he does follow that up with a command to be generous and not to be conceited and other things, but it's okay to enjoy the good things that God has provided. Another passage that speaks to this issue is Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20. Solomon says, then I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy with his work, this is a gift from God. To have good things and be able to enjoy them is a gift from God. Now, it would be a distortion of biblical truth if I were to tell you today that there is something inherently wrong with a large house in a nice neighborhood or a fancy car or nice clothes or a trip to a fine restaurant or a vacation on the ski slopes. It would be wrong if you couldn't afford it. It would be wrong if you had to trade more important things for it. It would be wrong if you had to rob God in order to get those things. But otherwise, it is possible to enjoy such things as gifts from God. Some of God's choicest servants, like Abraham and Job and David and Solomon, were very wealthy. And they were rebuked only when they gained their wealth in immoral ways, or when they used it for immoral purposes, or when they forgot that God was their ultimate security. I, for one, see no great value in trying to create some kind of individual or corporate guilt trip over the wealth that we have as compared to the rest of the world. If it is gained honestly, and if it is used honestly and generously, there's nothing wrong with having it, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying it. However, you knew the other foot was going to fall, didn't you? However, there are some biblical limitations to spending that we must next examine. There are some illegitimate, ungodly ways to spend. And one of those is spending money you don't have. Buying pleasures or possessions on credit is very dangerous. In Luke 14, Jesus has a parable about someone who was building a tower, and he didn't figure out how much it was going to cost when he started. And when his money ran out, the tower was only half built. And he says that person ends up being a fool and being laughed at. There are many people who have lost their homes and their cars and their businesses and their boats because they were not able to meet their obligations. The pleasures were stolen pleasures. They were borrowed from an uncertain future. Our government is setting a terrible example for us in this regard, borrowing money from the next generation so that this generation can have all of its wants and desires fulfilled. The result is that every dollar of income tax paid by every individual in the United States living west of the Mississippi River goes just to pay the interest on our national debt, and nothing more. Some Christian families are in the same tragic situation, relatively speaking. Now, let me iterate what I said last week. I do not believe that the Bible forbids borrowing per se, and I see nothing wrong with borrowing a manageable amount for a home, especially if there's a cushion there in case real estate values drop, as they have many times. But borrowing for consumables and for depreciating assets is dangerous, if not downright ungodly. A second illegitimate, ungodly way to spend, even if one has money, is on selfish, unbridled luxury. James 5. First six verses speak directly to this issue. Listen with an open heart and ask God if he could be talking about you or me as I read. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. The difficulty that we have here is perhaps in defining what unbridled luxury is or what self-indulgence amounts to. For it is a term that is kind of relative to one's culture. A poor man here, any poor man here, would be a rich man in Somalia. But I think we have to rely upon the Holy Spirit's conviction to a large extent in this area as to what constitutes unbridled luxury for me. If we're honest with ourselves, we know conspicuous consumption when we see it, or better yet, when we practice it. I have, however, found some examples of unbridled luxury, which I don't think anyone would argue with. Several years ago, there was a lengthy article in the Post-Dispatch about a doghouse that Richard T. Ziegler had built for his white German Shepherd and his Doberman Pinscher.
The doghouse features a redwood cathedral ceiling, Italian porcelain tile flooring, solid brass fixtures, a terracotta chimney for the flagstone fireplace, a cedar shake roof, and double-paned windows with space heater. Outside, there's a kidney-shaped pool surrounded by a patio deck and rock garden. Ziegler had this $15,000 doghouse designed as a miniature version of his $3.5 million Victorian mansion that he had built for himself on 25 acres of rolling land in Virginia. Even more amazing, he was planning an equally lavish guest cottage below the doggy pool to house his dog's overnight guests. Another example I found this past year in a Sports Illustrated article was in a Sports Illustrated article written by Lee Montville. He writes about Jack Clark, a former Cardinal baseball player who made $3 million a year and yet had to declare bankruptcy. He was $6.7 million in debt, owing $55,000 to American Express, $19,800 to Visa, $37,000 to Nordstrom's, $400,000 on back taxes, and apparently a great deal of money on the 18 cars that he owned worth $1.8 million. Montville writes, "I'll be generous. I will say that if a man does a good job and makes a lot of money, he is entitled to a large and fancy automobile. A big ride. I will say that his wife should also have a good car, probably just as large and fancy in these days of political correctness as her husband's. Maybe there should be a van or something for the big jobs, and a fun Jeep for vacations, and maybe a vintage special as a toy in the garage. That's 5 cars. Let's just throw in a 6th for a whim, an extravagance. I do not understand 18 cars. Do you print out a little domestic schedule when you have 18 cars telling you which car to use on which day? Or do you decide by chance, throwing the 18 sets of car keys into a large fishbowl and picking a daily random winner? Is there confusion when you have, say, 3 Mercedes and 2 Ferraris? Are you always asking, where's the Ferrari, only to be answered by the question, which one? Can you remember which of the 18 cars are filled with gas and which are not?" We could go on with examples of conspicuous consumption, the lives of the rich and famous. But there's a danger for us here, because it is easy to tell ourselves, "I would never build a $15,000 doghouse, and I would never own 18 cars. Therefore, I'm not guilty of unbridled luxury." But you know something? I'm convinced that there are probably people in this audience who have outspent Jack Clark, relatively speaking, to their income. In fact, I know it. I know it. The fact is that even buying a VCR is unbridled luxury for someone on welfare. Buying a new car with 5 years of car payments is unbridled luxury for anyone, in my estimation. To be honest, probably all of us have been guilty of conspicuous consumption at one point or another in our lives by purchasing something that was completely out of line with our income, out of line with our savings, and out of line with our giving. A third wrong way to spend money is spending it on harmful things. I'm thinking here of things that are intrinsically harmful to the body, to the soul, or to the spirit of a person. Things like tobacco, drugs, hard liquor, illicit entertainment. Romans 13:14 says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." The cost of gratifying the desires of the sinful nature is extremely high, just when weighed financially, to say nothing of the moral and spiritual cost of it. And it's going to cost more in the future. You see, even our government understands the principle of sin taxes and are adding enormous levies onto some of these things. Isn't it strange, though, that some Christians are still spending God's money on such things? But fourthly, I believe it's also wrong to spend on foolish, valueless things. Isaiah 52 speaks to this matter. It says, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy?" In other words, why waste your time and your money on things that have no value? I know that I have a lot more trouble with this category than I do with the previous category. I've spent very little money in my life on harmful things, but I've spent a lot of money on worthless things. I sat down this week and tried to think back. It's a painful process about some of the things I have spent money on. I remember when I got my first car, it was a 55 Chevy. I just had to have chrome tailpipes. I just had to trade out a perfectly good muffler for one that sounded hotter. When video games first came out in the early 70s, I mean primitive video games, they had one that all it did is play ping pong and tennis. And you just move this little thing back and forth. I just had to have one of those. $42 in 1970 dollars, I believe it was. We used it, oh man, must have been a whole month before it just became so utterly boring that never used it again. I once bought a van while on vacation. Unplanned. I just walked into a dealership on the highway and traded vehicles. 30 minutes down the highway, I knew I had made a mistake. I kept that van for 6 days before trading it at a big loss. Foolish, valueless things. I don't think I'll tell you about the really embarrassing stories. The tragedy is that every dollar spent foolishly is a dollar that will never be regained. It cannot be spent on good things. It cannot be saved. It cannot be given. It's probably good that we're talking about this now, just before the Christmas season, for there's no time of the year when we Americans are more guilty of spending on foolish, valueless things than at Christmas time. We feel we must buy presents for a certain number of people, people who have everything they need. And since we can't buy them anything they need, we buy them things they don't need, which they just sell in the next garage sale. Now, having looked at both godly and ungodly ways to spend money, I want to offer some simple, practical advice on how we can get our spending under control. This is not a full-fledged plan, friends. This is just a series of questions that I think we should begin to ask before we purchase anything. Not really anything. I wouldn't go through all 10 of these questions before I bought a cup of coffee. You know what I mean. But if we will practice these questions on large purchases consistently, I think the value will come down to even the small purchases that we make. It'll become second nature to us. First question is, what is my motive? I believe it's impossible to label certain kinds of spending as godly or ungodly unless we know the motive of the person doing the spending. Are we spending with the intention of being generous, or are we planning to hoard our possessions selfishly? It seems to me that one can spend a lot of money without sinning if the motive is generosity. I have shared before the story of two families in the very first church that I pastored, just as an intern pastor, in Miami, Florida. These two families were both very wealthy, but they lived very differently. One family lived in Opa-locka, which is the South Florida equivalent of East St. Louis, and they rented a small two-bedroom bungalow there for $70 and had lived there in that rented house for 35 years. He bought all of his clothes at Robert Hall. Some of you are too old to know what Robert Hall is. That was a real cheap place. And he bought them only on sale. But they gave tens of thousands of dollars to mission work and to their church. The other wealthy family lived on Biscayne Bay in a gorgeous home. They had a 53-foot, three-bedroom, two-bath yacht tied up behind their house. Which family was more spiritual? Frankly, you can't tell from what I've told you just so far. You see, this second family was one of the most generous families I have ever known in my life. They also supported missionaries, but in addition, their gorgeous home was constantly open to missionaries on furlough. That yacht was constantly at the disposal of mission groups, church groups, anybody who wanted to go deep sea fishing, people who had never had that experience in their whole lives. I remember calling Kai up one day and saying, you know, I've got some students here who've never been deep sea fishing. Could we possibly go sometime? When do you want to go? Was his answer. I suspect that on balance, more lives may have been blessed by this second family than by the first, though I hasten to add that only God is the judge of these things ultimately. The problem is, I think, we often purchase things with the intention of being generous. And that's our excuse for buying them. But we end up being selfish with them and not sharing with others. Often our motive is not generosity, but status. Many people locate in West County, drive a certain model of car, and wear designer clothes, principally because of the status that those things provides. And then there's the motive of lust, simply spending to consume things on our selfish desires. The scripture says that this is wrong, that it's ungodly. But we respond, it's my money, I earned it, I'll do what I want with it. The second question I'd like for us to ask is, can I afford it? Do I have the money to buy what I'm considering? If not, wouldn't it be better to wait until I have the money? There's a principle here that's very important called the principle of delayed gratification. Generally speaking, when we delay the gratification until it's the right time, we will enjoy the item more. If that isn't the truth, then what usually is we decide we didn't need it after all. Third question, is it worth it? Have I really investigated the value and the price of this item to see if this is a good choice? Looking for bargains is a part of good stewardship, in my estimation. But just because we find a good bargain isn't always a green light to go ahead and buy something. Some things are not good no matter what the price of them. And those of you who shop in garage sales a lot know that, because often you find an unbeatable price only to sell that same item in your own garage sale a few months later. Fourthly, did I plan for it, or am I acting hastily? George Fouché suggests that no one will ever get his spending under control unless he establishes a budget, which simply means planned spending. No business in the world, and very few churches, would operate without a budget, without planning their spending. But the vast majority of American homes, including Christian homes, operate just that way. Even our government has a budget. Unfortunately, the problem with our government is that they plan to spend more than they earn. And that's the wrong kind of a budget. The person on a balanced budget is not nearly as susceptible to the advertising blitz that hits every one of us daily on television, radio, street signs, you name it. If you could just think about the amount of money you would save just on food if you made up a list before you went and never bought anything that wasn't on that list, you'd probably be rich today. Another good question, is there a creative alternative to purchasing X? Can I rent it instead of owning it? Contrary to popular opinion, there are a lot of things that are cheaper to rent than to own. One of my favorite things to do is to Jeep in Colorado, and I have for years wanted a four-wheel drive vehicle so I could go Jeeping whenever I wanted in Colorado. Last time I was in Colorado, I rented a Jeep. It cost $65 for a whole day, and I beat the snot out of this Jeep. You know, one... I apologize. I didn't mean to say that. That wasn't in my notes. Just one trip to the mechanic would have cost three or four times the amount of that rented Jeep. And when you're living, what, 1,200 miles away from the mountains, it doesn't make a lot of sense to have one for Jeeping in the mountains. Another good question is, what will it cost me long term? Years ago, I bought a Polaroid camera. But the company that sold that camera didn't tell me what it would cost me in film to keep that camera going. Long-term expenses are more important than short-term. What do I have to do without in order to buy this item is the next question. Every purchase involves a trade, you know. Trading now to buy this, what I could buy something else for later. Is this a good trade? Have I sought counsel? Almost always, if we're purchasing anything significant, we should be seeking counsel from our spouse. But in addition, we maybe often should seek professional counsel or even biblical counsel before we spend. Have I prayed about it? Pastor, are you serious that we should pray before we buy a TV or a new suit or a set of golf clubs? Why not? Why not? If this really is God's money, why shouldn't we pray about the use of it? Shouldn't we want to know what He thinks about it before we spend it? And the final question is, will it honor God? This is really the most fundamental question of all, because honoring God should be our ultimate goal in life. We try to honor Him with our speech, with our behavior, with our gifts, with our talents. Why shouldn't we also seek to honor Him with our spending? Do we dare pray a prayer that John Wesley claims he prayed regularly before purchasing things? Lord, you see that I am going to spend this money on this particular item. And you know that I act with a single purpose, to be a steward of your money, spending this portion in keeping with the purposes for which you entrusted me with it. You know that I do this in obedience to your word. Let this purchase be a holy sacrifice, acceptable through Jesus Christ, and give me a witness in myself that you will find this acceptable when you reward me along with every person when you come again. If we can pray that prayer in good conscience, I believe that we can be pretty sure we are spending God's money with godly motives. In conclusion, in about the year AD 960, King Abderrahman III of Spain offered these thought-provoking words. He says, I have now reigned about 50 years in victory or peace, beloved by my subjects, dreaded by my enemies, and respected by my allies. Riches and honors, power and pleasure have waited on my call, nor does any earthly blessing appear to have been wanting to my happiness. In this situation, I have diligently numbered the days of pure and genuine happiness which have fallen to my lot. They amount to 14 days out of 50 years, he says, I was a happy man. Now, obviously, it is not possible to spend oneself into happiness, or Abderrahman III would have been a very happy man. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4 that it is required of managers that a person be found faithful. Not rich, not successful, not intelligent, but faithful. Each of us has been given a different estate by God, an estate to manage. We can never fulfill our responsibilities simply by contributing a portion of our income to the Lord. Our stewardship covers how we use everything He has given to us. Being a good manager actually has more to do with how we spend than with what we give. Let's pray. Father, teach us how to live in this area of spending. I pray that your Spirit would confirm to our hearts those things that have been said this morning that are true, those things that you would like to see worked out in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it.